Have you ever noticed how short words often express our deepest emotions? Short words express our deepest emotions. Oh, wow, yes, no, ugh, hope, peace, love, joy. Short words can say a lot, can't they? Hope. Even those short words carry so much human feeling and emotion, almost inadequate to convey what we really want to say. And so that's why we use the symbols at Christmas. The candles and the trees and the lights and the wreaths, and because our words can't fully express what we want to experience. The Old Testament is full of hope, longing, looking forward to, anticipating, rejoicing in the fact that Messiah is coming. While we could choose many different texts to look at the hope that was expressed in the Old Testament, this morning I want us to return to one of the more familiar ones. I want to encourage you to look with me in Isaiah chapter 9. You open the Bible right in the middle, you're probably going to be very close to Isaiah. If you'll find Isaiah chapter 9, I want us to read again this familiar text that we hear so often at Christmas time, and for good reason. And listen to the hope of the prophet. He says, beginning in verse 2, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." They who walk in darkness have seen a great light. When Jesus came and he was describing to his disciples and his followers who he was, do you remember what he called himself? He said, "I am the light of the world." You see, Isaiah was looking forward to the day that light would shine in the darkness that was created when this earth, when this creation fell. When man rebelled, darkness covered our hearts, our minds, our experience. But darkness will not always be here. A light will shine. A new day will dawn. And Jesus comes and he says, "I am the light of the world." Fulfilling even Isaiah's longing and his prophecy here in chapter 2. Look at verse 3. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. When he comes, things will be different. People will rejoice again. Isaiah is writing at a time in which his people are suffering in a terrible way. Isaiah is writing primarily to the people of Judah in the south. What has happened is Assyria has already overtaken the northern kingdom. And Isaiah tried to get the leaders of the southern kingdom to make wise choices in dealing with Assyria, and they didn't listen to Isaiah, and he can see what's about to happen. He knows that the people are going to be in major problems and have terrible difficulties ahead, and he is suffering for them. The people are beginning to suffer themselves, and he says, yes, it's bad, but when that light dawns, when the light comes, things will be better and we can rejoice again. And then he describes the one who will come. He gives us the beautiful description of the Messiah. Beginning in verse 6, if you fast forward to verse 6, he says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given." there will be a better day for us. The better day will come when that son is born, when the Messiah comes. And I love the words here because he says a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And those two things go hand in hand, because when we think about the fact that a child is born, we are reminded that Jesus became a human being. He became a baby boy born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger. He was a human being. But at the same time, we're reminded a son is given. And that reminds us that he is the Son of God. He is completely divine and holy. He is God. And it is in the incarnation of Christ, his birth, that we find completely human and completely God. And it is amazing how he came in that way. Isaiah saw that happening before it happened. And so Isaiah says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He says, the government will rest on his shoulders. In other words, when he comes, he will be our leader. He will take responsibility for guiding us. And then he says, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And I want us to look this morning at where our hope comes from. First, we see that our hope is in a wonderful counselor. It says that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Isaiah lived in a time of national turmoil, as I explained to you. It was a terrible time, and yet he had a vision of hope that this one would come and bring light in the darkness. There's a source of hope here when he says a son will be born. He's going to be a great king. His title will be counselor. Counselor, one who gives advice. They were familiar with those who gave advice. We call those folks wise men. You remember the story? Although the number is probably not accurate, we say the three wise men came when Jesus was born. Here Isaiah says he is one of those wise men. He is a counselor. However, he's not just a normal wise man. He's not just a normal advice giver. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He is a counselor that is full of wonder. You remember when Jesus came and he started talking? In more than one place in the New Testament, it says the people wondered at what he was teaching. They couldn't believe their ears. He is a counselor, but he is a counselor full of wonder. His wisdom and his knowledge will far exceed that of any of David's other descendants. Isaiah knows that what the folks are used to is a king has a child, and that child has a child, and they each become king, and sometimes the sons are not very good kings. They don't follow in the footsteps of their fathers. They've seen that over and over. Isaiah's aware of that. The people are familiar with it. He says, but this one's going to be different. This one is going to be wise, a wonderful counselor. But not only is our hope in a wonderful counselor, our hope is in a mighty God. He says, a son will be born to us, a son will be given government on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. This title explains how a newborn baby could be a wonderful counselor. How could a newborn baby who would come, how could an infant be considered a wonderful counselor? Simply because that infant is also Mighty God. He is a mighty God. Malcolm Muggeridge wrote, "As man alone, Jesus could not have saved us. As God alone, He would not. Incarnate, He could and did." In other words, if Jesus was just human and that's all, then His execution wouldn't have meant anything. If He was just a human, He couldn't have saved us. If He was just God, a God who didn't care enough to come down to take care of our number one problem, sin, if He was just God, then He wouldn't have saved us. But incarnate, together, God in the flesh, He could save us, and He did, if we'll accept His gift of abundant life. You see, He is mighty God. This Son of David will accomplish things that no other ever could. He will capture the hearts of thousands, and He will win their love and their loyalty. He'll build a kingdom based on the greatest power on earth. There is no power greater than the love of God, and He is a mighty God. He is our anchor. Let me ask you, just real quickly, what is that anchors your life? You understand the purpose of an anchor. Without an anchor, nature gets to drive a ship wherever nature wants it to go, whenever it wants it to go. Circumstances dictate to the ship what will happen to the ship. Waves and wind control the ship without an anchor. What is your anchor? What holds you when the rest of the world is beating against you and trying to control you? You may remember the story about a ship called the Marine Electric. It sank off the coast of Virginia early in 1983. 31 sailors died when the ship sank. The reason was this: the ship's 8-ton anchor came loose. And when it was loose, it just beat the hull of the ship until the ship went down. The vessel was destroyed by its own anchor. If wealth is your anchor, it may destroy you. If popularity or power is your anchor, it may destroy you. If material things like a house is your anchor, it might destroy you. If your anchor is a mighty God, you're safe. You're secure. The winds of this world can beat against you. The seas can toss you back and forth, and you will be tossed. But you can also stay where you're supposed to be, and you can be secure if you trust in the One who is the mighty God. Hebrews puts it this way: we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. In Jesus, we have the anchor that we need because He is a mighty God. Our hope is in a wonderful Counselor, a mighty God, and an everlasting Father. an everlasting Father. I used that translation, everlasting Father, because that's the one we're used to. Really, I think a better translation is, instead of eternal Father or everlasting Father, I think what the author is getting at is He is the Father of eternity. It's not just that He lasts forever, because if He just lasted forever, that really wouldn't help us much. The point is, He is the Father of eternity. Jesus, this Messiah who would come, the mighty God, the wonderful Counselor, is the one who created things to last forever. Our hope is in an everlasting Father. Verse 7 says, there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom. There will be no end, because what He does lasts forever. Many of David's descendants saw their accomplishments die with them. Good kings were followed by evil kings and bad sons and bad grandsons, and they saw all that they had built and all that they had done just thrown away. Nothing about being a king was lasting. But Isaiah says there will be a king someday. He's going to be different. What He builds lasts. What He establishes is eternal. Our hope is in the Father of eternity. And our hope is in a Prince of Peace. Most kings establish their kingdom on war and rule by military power. That's the world in which the first readers of this text lived. They understood that the way to be a king is to beat a king, or to be born into it, and if you were born into it, you still had to hold on to that military power to make sure that nobody else could come and beat you. To be a king was to be the strong military power who was willing and ready and able to fight at a moment's notice. But again, this new king who would come would be different. He would not establish His kingdom or rule by power of might or by war. He would be a Prince of Peace. I will always remember when we went to Israel. We got to see so much that was there. We had a tour guide who was Jewish, and he was very accommodating to us Christians the whole time. But I remember one conversation in particular where he had to make a point. It was just in him, and he had to do this. He took us to one of the walls that was close to the temple, and he said, "Look at that wall." And we could see all the bullet holes, the marks all up and down that wall where there had been so many battles fought there. And he said, "Every day we see the scars and the bullet holes. There is no peace here. How can you say Messiah has come when He has yet to bring peace?" And that caused us to think. It caused us to consider, what does it mean that He is Prince of Peace? And as we think through that, we understand that Christ is speaking of a spiritual reality. What causes conflict in the first place? What causes us to fight and to war and to battle, whether it's one-on-one or nation against nation? The root cause is sin. Because sin has affected the way we treat each other, the way we view the world. Sin is the root cause of all conflict. Now, if there was a way, if there was a way to take care of that sin problem, we could find peace. And you see, Jesus comes to take care of the sin problem that plagues humanity. All of humanity has not received the gift of eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit. All of humanity has not yet found that inner peace that He brings. But He has brought it nonetheless. Not all have accepted it, but He is the Prince that brings peace between God and man, and ultimately between man and man. Scripture says that before we take care of the sin problem, we are at enmity with God. I love that word. It's not one we use today. It means that we are enemies with Him. Sin separates us. Since Jesus came and died for our sin, He came to cleanse us of that. We're not at enmity with God when we receive His grace. We are at peace with God. When we are at peace with God, we can find peace with others. And so Jesus said on the last night He was with His disciples, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give you, not as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." He brings peace. Jesus was clearly the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He met every qualification listed. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He is the Mighty God. He is the Father of eternity. He is the Prince of Peace. Some rejected Him anyway. Even though they had looked for His coming for hundreds of years, even though Isaiah said, "This is what He's going to look like. This is what you're looking for." When Jesus came, many of them still rejected Him. What about you? You have the benefit not of looking forward to someday He might come. You have the benefit of knowing He has already come. He has already died to pay the penalty of sin. He has already come back to life on Easter to bring victory over death, sin, and hell. He has already returned it to the right hand of the Father, where He now intercedes for us. You have more benefit of knowing what has already happened than those who were just hearing what would happen. They rejected Him when He came. What about you? Now that you already know that He has come, what about you? Have you accepted Him, or do you continue to reject Him? How do you say no to God Almighty, who would become human and yet remain God and come to be your Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and your Prince of Peace? How do you say no to that?